At our home, perhaps like at yours, we have one of these, a yellow bag that helps us recycle paper and cardboard. We also have a gray box like this that helps us recycle glass bottles and jars. Like many of you, we also have a blue box that helps us recycle things like empty yogurt containers, cans, aluminum trays. We also have a green bin that helps us recycle yard trimmings and food scraps and a garbage bin as well. Now, it's amazing that we can recycle certain things and they turn into new paper, new cans, new bottles. And don't take this analogy too literally, but in a manner of speaking, God seeks to recycle us. And the metaphor is limited because God does something far greater than recycle us. God seeks to transform us into something completely new and glorious, something that we've never been before. But there are certain things, as we know, just to go back to the home analogy, that can't be recycled. Things like used Kleenexes, used dental floss. I don't have those as props, so don't worry. Styrofoam or bubble wrap. And there are certain people who resist God's transforming work in them. They push it away. And according to the scriptures, God is not willing that anyone should actually perish, but that all repent, meaning turn to God. But what happens if a person keeps resisting God's transforming work in their lives? Well, let scripture speak for itself. They are blown away like chaff eventually. In Psalm 1, we read the psalmist write, "The righteous person," that is the person who is in right relationship with God and others, "is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields fruit in season. Whatever they do, prosper. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And at the beginning of this new year and new decade, we want to encourage one another to pursue the path that leads to life and to greater and greater life, avoiding the path of destruction. And so we are beginning a new sermon series called Deeper. Deeper so that we find ourselves on the path toward life as we deepen our relationship with the one who can truly transform us, Jesus Christ. And as we kick off this series, I can think of no better voice other than Jesus himself to call us to this path of life through a deeper relationship with Jesus than his cousin, John the Baptist. John's ministry precedes Jesus's, and we read about him in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. We read, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into a barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's pray together. Living God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open up our lives to your work so that we can be set ablaze by this Holy Spirit of yours, made new, made glorious, that we would avert the path of destruction. And we pray this in the strong and merciful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So in this passage, we see that John the Baptist, or perhaps better referred to as John the Baptizer, has this message that he is preaching on the banks of the Jordan River. Repent, that it's turned to God, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And his cousin Jesus, not long after him, will launch his ministry with the same words. Repent, that it's turned toward God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in this message, we're going to explore how we can pursue a path that leads to life and to greater life and avoid the path of destruction. Now, we read here in Matthew 3 that John the Baptizer, the cousin of Jesus, is described as the one who fulfills the prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah about 700 years before, as he describes this person who becomes John, as the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John is the one who creates a road toward Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of the world, the source of light and life itself. Now notice how John is described here. We read that John's clothes were made of camel hair and that he had a leather belt around his waist. Now, these lines aren't just simple details to keep our attention. They're not throwaway lines. Why does John mention these details? Or why are these details mentioned about John? When people saw John as this person dressed in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, those who would have been familiar with the scriptures would have thought about the prophet Elijah, who, according to the Bible, was this hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. And Jesus describes John as a prophet in the spirit of Elijah. Now, this is very significant that Jesus calls his cousin John a prophet because there had not been a prophet in Israel in more than 400 years. So this really is important. And then we're told in the passage that John the Baptizer lived on locusts and wild honey. And again, this is not a throwaway line either. We know that in John's world that poor people would live by eating fish, figs, and barley bread. And if you were really poor, you would eat locusts. Yeah, I'm sure that they made some people cry, you know? I understand that Bedouins today, in some cases, eat locusts as their source of protein. And in John is eating locusts, and apparently he's getting some wild honey to, you know, make them go down a little bit easier. I'm not sure how he got the honey. You know, I have no idea. I don't know if he just goes up to a beehive. I don't know how this works even now. Or he goes up to some honeycomb and just grabs some. And that sounds dangerous, but John seemed fearless. But the point is that John is dressed simply. He lives simply. He's really poor. And what is significant about this fact is that he is beholden to no one. He doesn't feel any sense that he needs to toe the line of some religious institution or he has to be loyal to a political party or to a certain social class. He is really poor. He has nothing to lose. And so he says, trust me, I'm going to tell you the truth straight up. And he does. And in verse 10, he says, The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, judgment is coming. And then in verse 12, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. This is in Jesus' hand. And he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And here, John is using an image from his ancient world where farmers during harvest season would be on a threshing floor. They would have a winnowing fork in hand, and they would toss up this mixture of straw and grain. And the heavier grain would fall to the threshing floor, and the lighter straw and chaff would be carried away by the wind. And again, to quote Psalm 1, Scripture tells us that the righteous person, that is, the person who is in right relationship with God and people, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season. Whatever that person does prospers. But not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. And therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so a judgment is being described in Psalm 1, along with a path to life. And then in the book of Daniel, we also read about this final judgment. Now, Daniel is one of the most revered prophets in all of Scripture. In the book that bears his name, we see that God gives Daniel insight into things that will happen into the future from the perspective of his life experience. So God reveals to him what will happen to the Babylonian Empire. What will happen to the Medo-Persian Empire that will follow that empire? What will happen to the Greek Empire? And what will happen even to the Roman Empire, which would be centuries later? And God gives the prophet Daniel a vision of the future in which he describes this. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. Sobering words. I know that there are people who don't believe in a final judgment where we will have to give an account for our lives, but the scriptures clearly teach this, as do other religions like Islam, traditional Judaism. In the New Testament part of the Bible, this final judgment is also affirmed. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And when I reflect on my own life and a decision that I have to make, perhaps I'm facing a big decision or I'm faced down with some kind of temptation, I'll sometimes think about this reality of the final judgment, and I will recall the words of St. Ignatius of Loyola from the 16th century, who was considered a kind of master when it comes to discernment. And Loyola would encourage us to imagine ourselves on our deathbed one day and asking ourselves, what decision would we have wanted to make then, now? You know, as we look back on the now, if we project ahead to our deathbed, what decision would we have wanted to have made from that point of view? Another question that Loyola encourages us to ask before big decisions or before temptations, and one I ask myself from time to time, is as I think about this opportunity ahead of me or this possibility, this choice. He says, imagine yourself having died and standing in the presence of Almighty God, giving an account of your life. How would you want to describe the decision you made then or now then? I know that's an intense and probing question and an important one. And this is an intense message coming through John the Baptizer. And it's about to get even more personal for some of us based on what he says in verses 7 to 10. So he's there at the Jordan River. Many people are coming to the riverbanks, including many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, coming to where he was baptizing. And John says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this should give us cause to pause. Why? Because the Pharisees were very religious people, very knowledgeable of the Bible. You know, if you have read the Gospels in the New Testament, you see Jesus also challenging the Pharisees. But remember, this is all happening before the ministry of Jesus. And so people on the banks of the Jordan River would have never seen anyone challenge the Pharisees and criticize them as John does. He is fearless. I mean, this would be like seeing someone criticize a very respected professor of the Bible at a theological seminary, like Regent College, or try to take down, you know, through their words, a very revered, say, senior pastor or head pastor of a church, or criticizing a very respected lawyer or physician who was also an elder of a church. These Pharisees technically were lay people. This would be like seeing someone ranting against a nun, a monk, a Salvation Army officer. People would have been shocked to hear these words. But John realizes that the great Bible knowledge the Pharisees have, their head knowledge isn't transforming their heart. And he knows that they want to be good at some level, but even more than wanting to be good, they want to be seen as good. And so there's hypocrisy here. And so John is saying to the religious, beware. He says, don't tell me that Abraham is our father, because God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. This should also give us cause to pause. This would be like our saying, but we're Christians. We're Christians. John's saying, don't say we're Christians. Some years ago, I attended a prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. It was a breakfast that would draw in people from not only Christian backgrounds, but from all kinds of religious traditions, people who were secular. And before the actual prayer meeting, there was an organizing committee that met to plan things and to pray. And there was someone who was new to faith in God in the organizing committee. And he prayed something like this. Oh God, draw a lot of people to this breakfast, this prayer breakfast. And God, would you save the Muslims? And God, would you save the Buddhists? And God, would you save the Hindus? And God, would you especially save those Christians? And this person who was himself a new Christian had an insight that, yes, Christians need to be saved as well. Saved by the mercy of God through experiencing the forgiveness of their sins. So John here is going off on the very religious. And then he goes off on the Sadducees. If the Pharisees were the religiously serious, the Sadducees were the cultural elite. They were highly educated, sophisticated. They were the ruling class. And if we're here and we're educated and we have money and some agency, we feel like we can control our lives or a good part of it, we can start to think that life tends to go in our favor. The door's open for us. That if we run into a challenge, we can find some kind of loophole. And we can be lulled into a sense of entitlement in relationship to this world and even with God. But let us remember the words of the great Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis, who said that success in heaven and success on earth are two different things. So what to do? John says very simply, repent, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I know the word repentance can seem like a heavy, loaded word to some of us, perhaps negative. But in the first century world of John, repent simply meant to turn. And so if you were a soldier marching in one direction and your commander said, repent, that meant that you were to do a 180 and turn and start walking in the other direction. And John is saying, look, you're walking a certain path in life. Turn toward God. And part of what that means is to turn from your sins. Because the kingdom of heaven is breaking into the world right now through Jesus. My favorite illustration of this comes from the late Dallas Willard, who was a very respected philosopher who taught at USC and a spiritual theologian. Dallas describes how he grew up in a very poor farming village in Missouri. And when he was in grade 12, he heard that the power lines that would bring electricity would finally come to their little farming town. And so Dallas imagined how he would no longer have to worry so much about food going bad because they could have a refrigerator. He imagined how he and his family members would not have to spend so much time washing clothes with a scrub board by hand, and how he, who loved to read, would be able to stay up a little bit later reading books by a lamp. And he said when the Rural Electrification Administration came to their small farming town in Missouri, they said in so many words, and this is not an exact quote, but he paraphrases, "Repent, for the kingdom of electricity is at hand. Repent, turn from your ice boxes, your scrub boards, and your kerosene lanterns, for this kingdom of electricity, this new power, is now available to you." And Jesus says, repent. Turn from your ways toward God, for a new power is at hand that can enhance your life. Dallas said in his farming town, there were a number of people who said, no, we won't. We won't leave our old ways, or we think that electricity will be too expensive, and they didn't enjoy the advantages of electricity. And as we know, some people don't turn to the kingdom and enjoy this new power. Let me give another image from my own life. A couple of months ago, back in November, I had the opportunity to speak in Hawaii. When I became a pastor, I told God I would preach anywhere you call me to go. And so when the call came to speak in Hawaii in November, I said yes. And you would have too. One afternoon, I did something that I really enjoyed doing. I went on a sail on a catamaran, and partway through the sail, there was about 10 or 15 of us on this catamaran. We came across a pod of 15 or 20 dolphins, and here's some video footage that I pulled out my phone and saw these dolphins. They were really close by, and I was just mesmerized by these beautiful, truly exquisite creatures. But as I popped my head up, and they sort of sailed beside our catamaran for about, or they swam beside our catamaran for maybe 10 or 15 minutes, I popped my head up and noticed that there were some people that had their nose buried into their phone. Maybe they were checking their messages or their social media feed. And others were oblivious, just not paying attention at all. And others were enjoying the company of these beautiful dolphins. And John is saying, look, the beauty of the universe is at hand. Turn from what you're doing and give attention and experience this beauty that can make you beautiful, this power that can make you powerful. And so practically speaking, how do we repent and enter into the kingdom of heaven? That is the life of God here on earth and in the world to come. Well, this is not a project where we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. This is not something we do primarily through our own self-effort. John says in verse 11, I baptize you with water, but there comes one after me whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John would say, be baptized, be set ablaze with the fire of God, and don't burn like chaff. But how does that happen? We turn toward God, and we come confessing our sins, which simply means we agree with God over what we've done. We just are completely open. And next week, we'll look at the theme of confession more fully, so I won't elaborate on that now. And then John says, be baptized. And he began baptizing people in the Jordan River. And if you've been baptized or if you've seen a baptism, you know that a person is immersed under the water. And symbolically, the person is being immersed into the reality of God. And as they go under the water, it symbolizes that the person is drowning. They're dying a kind of death to a certain way of life. And as they come up through the water, it symbolizes that they're being cleansed by the water to a new way of living. And when you are truly immersed in the reality of God, one of the ways you'll know that, when you know that you've been set on fire by the Spirit, is that something shifts inside you. The priorities of your heart actually change. You experience what a friend of mine calls a life quake. You know, you drive over a little bridge with a big truck, that bridge experiences a bridge quake. When you're immersed in the reality of God, you experience a life quake. I've seen this in my mom, as I described in Survival Guide for the Soul. My mom went to a very good high school in Tokyo, then attended some of the best universities in the States and in England. And growing up, she really emphasized education to us five kids and career and success and those kinds of things. And I really stressed her out because I was a terrible student, as I've shared with some of you. I just really caused a lot of anxiety for my mother. But then she met God. And it wasn't as though education and career were no longer important, but what became more important to her was that we would know God personally, that we would live lives of integrity, and then with God's help, we would contribute in some way to society, even if that was in some modest form. Have you experienced that kind of heart change? As I've shared with some of you, when I was a teenager, I had two simple goals, probably similar to Craig's from what I've heard of his story. That was to be popular, or more precisely, to be part of the popular group. And then to be good at sports, and more precisely, to be seen as good at sports, which is slightly different. And when I met God, those priorities began to change. Have you been immersed in the reality of God set on fire by the Spirit? And if so, if there's no reason for you not to be baptized in water, consider taking that step this year, this spring, perhaps, this winter. You can talk to Craig about that. I don't know if we'll do an ocean baptism in January or not, but talk to him about it. It would be memorable, but you can wait till it's slightly warmer. Do it here. So confess your sins. Be baptized in the reality of God. Be set on fire by the Spirit. And then John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What does John mean here? Well, if we look at some of his other sermons, we get a picture. John will say to people who have much, who have more than they need, you've got two coats, give one to someone who doesn't have a coat. Be generous. He says to people who have the power to extort money, to tax collectors and soldiers, don't collect more than you need to. Be kind, be generous. And the Pharisees who were hearing this message were scrupulous tithers. They would give at least 10% of all their income to God and God's work, but apparently they were giving out of duty and in some cases to wow people. And John is saying, be generous, give. Give freely, but do it out of love, out of the love that God inspires in your heart. And then we see in one of the most powerful sermons probably ever given, one of the boldest for sure, John stands before the ruler, you know, Herod Antipas. And he just goes off on him. I told you he was fearless. And he says, you shouldn't be with the woman you're with now. Your wife is really your younger brother's wife. You're committing adultery. That sermon would cost John his life eventually. But what do we get from that message? We get that it's important to God that we pursue, with God's help, lives of sexual purity and faithfulness, holiness and wholeness. I've shared this story with some of you before, but on the day I met Jesus, or it might have been the day after, but right around that time, and this is the 1980s, before the age of the internet, so this sets up the context a little bit. I remember going into the garage in our home in Surrey, pulling out a log, and behind the log was hidden a pornographic magazine. So we didn't have the internet back then, so we had magazines, that I co-owned with my best friend, John. And I made an executive decision to pull the magazine out, walk into our living room, make sure no one was around, toss the magazine into the fireplace, get some gasoline. I don't know why I needed gasoline. Pour gasoline over the magazine. I'm sure it was flammable enough without that. And then set it on fire. Now, I didn't know anything about this book, the Bible. I didn't know anything about theology, but I just had this sense that this would block me from God. And you don't need to have some fancy degree from some Bible school or some seminary to understand at an intuitive level that certain things will block us from God, and we need to burn some things with God's help in our life, if not literally. In most cases, probably not literally, but metaphorically, so that we can be set ablaze by the Spirit of God and live with this new power and beauty and not burn like chaff, instead burn with the Spirit. As I mentioned at the outset of the message, right now we're beginning a brand new emphasis here at 10th called Deeper. And we're inviting you, with God's help, over the next 2 months or so to seek to deepen your friendship with Jesus. I want you to reach for this card, which for some of you will be in the pew rack in front of you. If you don't have a card in front of you, could you just raise your hand? Because I want everyone to at least look at this card. So go ahead, raise your hand, and the ushers can get one into your hands. You all have one? Okay, some hands back here. I gave away some cards at the last site at UBC. You got some hands raised here, okay? All right, go ahead. There you go. Need a card over here. Well, there you go. All right. Anyone else need one? Just keep your hand raised high. The ushers will get one into your hand. We've got a hand over here. You got one over here. Go. All right. I think I'm almost out. So some hands up over here. All right. So we're inviting you to consider engaging in a spiritual practice over these next couple of months. Anyone else need one last card? Okay. All right. Got two here. Such as 15 or 20 minutes of prayerful meditation, say 5 days a week. We're also inviting you to enter into some kind of spiritual friendship, you know, as God opens that door, where you can talk more deeply about your life with God, whether it's in a life group or in a soul trio that we offer here at 10th, or with a spiritual companion of some kind. And if this is something that you would like to join us on, if you would like to say yes to Jesus' invitation to go deeper with him so that you are really on this journey that will transform your life by the Spirit, I want you to take a moment now to write your name down on the bottom of the card. There should be a pencil in the pew rack in front of you, so I'll do this right now. So my name is probably longer than yours, at least my last name, okay? The date today is January 12th, and it is already 2020. So 2020, and if you write your email address down, we can send you some resources that will encourage you on this journey to go deeper. And so if at the beginning of this year and decade, you want to join us in this quest to go deeper in your friendship with Jesus, please fill that out now, and then tear this off like this. It's perforated, and then I'm going to invite one of the ushers to come forward. It doesn't matter who. And just give it to the usher as I fall off the stage when you leave the service today, okay? So I'm going to put mine in, all right? So I hope that I get some encouragement along the way too. All right. John presents us with two possible paths. One is a path far superior than recycling. It's a path where we can be utterly transformed into something truly glorious, into something more powerful and more beautiful, holy and whole, as we are set ablaze by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. John would say, burn with the Spirit of God and don't burn away like chaff. God is saying to us through John today, at the beginning of this year, I set before you the path of death and destruction and the path of life. Choose life. Let's pray. Would you respond to the invitation of God through John, Jesus' cousin, to turn, to repent, and face Jesus in a new way, or for the first time? For some of us, it may mean that we burn something, in a manner of speaking, in our lives. In other cases, it may mean that we detach in some way from something that's good in and of itself, but it's occupying our heart too much so that we can attend to the person, the power, and the beauty of Jesus. And if that's your desire, you can say, Jesus, light me up. Set me ablaze with your Spirit, that I might burn with your power and your beauty, that I might be made holy and whole. This is something that I really want for my life, and I hope that you want it too. And so, God, may you birth that desire and reality in us as we burn glorious for you, as we're set ablaze by the Spirit. May it be so for us. In the strong and merciful name of Jesus, amen.